You please pray with me, O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, beloved Jesus Christ, dearest Master, blessed Mother, saints and sages of all religions, I bow to all of you. Free my life from all obstacles, and give me physical, mental, and spiritual development. Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king,
reigning on the throne of my consciousness. Honor mothers everywhere, and I had posted something today on Mother's Day that I'll read to you. It is through the Divine Mother that all creation has come into being. Without her, there would be no expression of God. Therefore, we give great homage to the Divine Mother. Divine Mother is manifest in all women, for they are the embodiment of all that the Divine Mother is. Therefore, we give homage to all women as manifestations of the Divine Mother. It is in those women who give birth that we exist as a human race. It is the mother who loves and cares for us through the most fragile and important times of babyhood and childhood. It is our mothers who will love us especially, even as the Divine Mother, whether we are naughty or good. Therefore, we give special homage to our own mother. And all those who give the love of the Divine Mother to this world can change this world. Ireland was rife with violence for decades until the mothers of Ireland marched in solidarity and said, "No more." And the violence subsided and stopped. The courageous love of mothers is a mighty force. To the Divine Mother and all of her manifestations here on earth, today we give special honor and recognition to you. Pronouns. And Rudyard Kipling very sweetly said that since God could not be everywhere, therefore he made mothers. Isn't that sweet? One of the original mothers came in the form of Sarah in the Old Testament. And it's a very interesting story because Abram and Sarai were well into their 90s. Sarai at the time was 90 years old. Abram was 99 years old, it is said. And so they had no children in their life. And so as at that time, they had three wise men who came to see them. And one of them predicted and said, in 1 year's time, Sarai will have a baby. And she was behind the tent, and she started laughing, and he could hear her laughing. And he says, "You doubt me, but it's true." And she said, no, I wasn't laughing. I was just, she was embarrassed then. And so sure enough, a year later, she had a baby, and that was said to be Abram became Abraham, and Sarai became Sarah, goddess, or princess, rather. And that Abraham is the father of all nations. And so it came down that this was the beginning of a pure line of many God-men and God-women. So we have this wonderful story that for Christianity and for Judaism and for Islam, they all trace their heritage back to Abraham and Sarah. So you can say that Eve perhaps was the original mother, but Sarah gave birth to a new a new kind of individual. It's interesting in reading Elizabeth Hike, and she talked about at the time when she was deeply recalling a previous lifetime in Egypt, how they had two designations for people. There was the son of gods, and there were the son of men. The son of men were those people of lower consciousness. They were relegated to human consciousness only. The sons of God had realized their union with the divine and had transcended the son of man only and had merged themselves into the divine being and therefore could receive this designation of the son of God. So this is something that was very well known about in ancient Egypt, according to her. So we think about mankind in a very broad scope. We think about all the evolution that we have been through. And typically, people see evolution as coming from the very simple and gradually becoming more complex and evolving into who we are today, and we're at the top of the pinnacle. But there's another view, and that view is that we're involved in this circular nature, and that time comes back on itself again, and that everything is in a rhythm, even as the seasons are in a rhythm. And so in the springtime, you have birth. Summertime, you have this maturation. Fall time, you have the harvest. And then wintertime, you have rest. And then it goes back into creation again. And even so, the cycle of the ages, huge spans of times of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of years, we're going in these cycles. And it's a fascinating way to see how we have evolved. And it also helps to explain these high civilizations that we either see evidence of in terms of the pyramids and so on, or we have accounts of from ancient literatures. And how is it that there were these highly advanced civilizations that knew so much, were able to do so much, and then man seemed to devolve into these dark times? And that Mother Nature herself seems to replicate what she does in the seasons, and that we go through the dark times of the Kali Yuga. And this is the time of rest, and it's a time of also of transition, when lower beings can make the transition into the next step of evolution, so that animals are much more easily, those souls that have in the past been more animalistic and animal souls, embody, so are then coming into the human form. And mineral is able to make the transition into vegetable, and vegetable into animal, and so on. And so it's this twilight period where these transitions are made much easier because the distinctions are much less. And then you start into this upswing, and we're now into this Dwapara Yuga, this electrical age. And we're discovering things more and more. Look at how much of our society now is built upon electricity and how dependent we are on that. But it's more than that, because we ourselves are electrical beings. We have these fine electricities that run through us. In India, it's called prana. In India, it's called chi. But all of these things dictate our consciousness to a large extent. It's power that powers us and so on. And as Master said, you can stuff bread into the mouth of a dead person, it won't bring him to life. What is life then? And life is this subtle energy that comes in and makes us breathe, makes the metabolism all work, that just simply being exposed to air and to food and to the sunlight will not do it. There's another ingredient, more important, and that is the prana that's inside of us. When a man and a woman come together, and the sperm and the ovum come and become one, there is this dance of creation that begins, and it's wonderful to behold. And it's not, they're just not two ordinary souls. They've got this, they are infused with this life energy, with this prana. And then there is an electrical light or an astral light that is emitted from that one cell. And it draws to itself and attracts the right soul that can inhabit that cell. And what God showed me is that when the consciousness of that soul begins to join with that multiplying cells, there are many, many genetic decisions that are being made. And the consciousness of the individual, the needs of the individual for that lifetime, will begin to imprint itself upon the genetic structure. And so the exact body that that individual needs in order to manifest as a physical being are then replicated within the body. And that includes whether there are difficulties within the body, what the predisposition is of that body. Those things are already being encoded. And at different times in our life, different parts of our nature are triggered. And it all has to do with our karma, those things that we did beforehand in a previous lifetimes. And those patterns are being carried forward. And you just see how beautiful the whole design is, how exquisite. And even when there are difficulties, that too is part of the divine design. Because that individual has to express those particular aspects of themselves in order to perfect their own consciousness. Now, it doesn't mean that an individual who, for instance, is born with deformities or great physical handicaps is a more terrible soul than someone who is not. We can't look at it that way because it's a much bigger picture than that. There are those saints that were born into this world that did not have all the physical attributes. Oftentimes, they have been ill much of their lives. They did not even live a long life. And yet, they embodied the greatest, the highest spiritual vibration known to mankind. So we can't judge by the body what the soul's evolution is. It's just simply, that's the right expression for that soul in that body. And it's the right connection. It helps them to fulfill what they came to do. Vivekananda was diabetic. And when he probably, he gave up the body consciously, but it may have also been connected with his diabetes. That was largely untreated at the time. And Swami Satchidananda had diabetes. Papa Ramdas had diabetes. There are others. Ramakrishna died of throat cancer and had different maladies, had a very sensitive stomach. And he couldn't eat oftentimes what was served at the temple there. His wife needed to prepare, very specially prepare his dishes, or his stomach was very upset, his whole system was upset. And so he brought into that this lifetime those things. St. Francis spent a lot of his time in suffering. So we begin to disconnect whether somebody has high evolution and whether they have a perfect body or not. Now, you may ask, there are many teachings that say, if you change your mind, you can change your health. And this is absolutely true. Absolutely true. Joel Goldsmith taught that much, but when he went to India, he didn't teach it. Because he said, there was Ramana Maharshi, of the highest perfected consciousness, and yet he had so many physical disabilities. So saints will carry physical problems and disabilities, and sometimes you have to tune into God to know what to heal and what has to work itself out in the destiny of that individual. And if you were to actually heal that person of that difficulty at that time, they would not be able to develop fully as they are destined to do in that lifetime. And so while it's difficult to say, and we wish no misery upon anybody, there is a role that suffering plays in our own development and our own spiritual journey. So we always hold out perfect health. Perfect health. And even if it's with our last breath that we breathe and we're very, very debilitated on a physical level, but in our mind we are thinking of perfect health and manifesting perfect health, then that's what we take with us. and there's no residue left of that diseased body. And so when we enter into our new life, we enter into it fresh. We have all faculties, and we don't need to carry anything at all with us. It is a unique characteristic of the human mind to anticipate difficulties. In the animal kingdom, largely, there's very little anticipation. And so we think about what's going to happen tomorrow. What's going to happen in a year? There are positive aspects in that we can plan our lives and that can help us. But there's a negative side of it too, where we get preoccupied with a lot of things that we have absolutely no control over. And we start anticipating what disaster is going to happen next, what difficulty is going to happen. And we think of all the worst things and we work ourselves up into a royal state. And then suddenly we're very, very depleted because we've been thinking of all these worst things. We're just burning life energy. It's burnt offerings to God because we're burning it all and to no avail, to no use whatsoever. Jesus said, who was a great healer in this life, but he says, what does worry do for you? Can it add any height to your stature? Can it do anything at all for you? And he said, no, absolutely not. If we take worry energy and transfer it and make it into determination, that we become more determined, more clear, absolutely focused on what it is that we want to accomplish. So we take some idea, well, what if this happens? What if that happens? And we say, all right, I want the power, the intelligence of God in every moment, every situation. And we feel what before had been worry energy, and it becomes absolute determination, clarity, on the positive goal of what it is that we want to meet or want to do. And if something happens in this life that is not something that we had hoped for, that we have the strength, we have the courage, we have the absolute clarity of mind to be focused upon God and draw all of those attributes into life and to our lives and the lives of everybody who's around us. So worry is no more. Clarity and determination draws to us, magnetically draws to us, everything that we need in order to meet that situation. And even if that situation is our last breath, then in that last breath, we have the fullness of God within us. Take the great example of Gandhi. And here he is, he's on his way to the Punjab, there's so much violence there. He's just hoping and praying that he can do what he can do to quell that violence. Very focused on that. He's leaving that place. People are pronouncing to him. Some man, deranged man, comes up to him and shoots him right in the body. Bang, bang, bang. So many thoughts, so many reactions could go through us. The shock of that happening in that moment, the pain, the fear, what's going to happen out in the Punjab. What does Gandhi do? Because he's been such a sincere aspirant for so long in his life, he has such a purified consciousness, he looks at the assailant, he holds his hands up in pranams, and as he's sinking to the ground, he says, Ram, Ram, Ram. God, God, God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine in that moment having that consciousness, that clarity? That is a tremendous soul, truly a Mahatma. Can only do that. It's not something we can just try to do, try to think, well, at the last moment, I want to have my mind on God. What habits have you created in your life? And when you live your life as he did, then you are able in that, even in that moment, to be able to say that, even as Jesus hung on the cross with his hands nailed, as the story goes, and you know he had to be in tremendous suffering, he feels himself leaving the body. And what is he focused on? God. Into your hands I commend my soul. I give myself to you. I surrender to you. I give everything to you. You are my first, my middle, and my last. Even in that moment, being able to do such purity of consciousness and of mind, body, intent, everything. These are the kinds of things that we were born for. But of course, we wouldn't be able to do it unless we had a body. And our mothers are primarily responsible for that. So we pay great homage to our maternal mothers, our mother's mother, and our mother's mother's mother, and on up the line. Because without any of them, we wouldn't be where we are. But Master, in his autobiography of a yogi, he points us in a direction that is connected with mother, clearly. His own mother died when he was young, and that he used to go to his mother's, where her gravesite, where her ashes had been spread, and he said he would water her grave every day with his tears. He was so attached to his mother, so loving to his mother. But he was always on the lookout for saints. So one day he goes to see this wonderful saint, Master Mahasaya, who had been a disciple of the great Ramakrishna. And I'd like to read to you from this chapter 9 from the autobiography. "Little sir, please be seated. I am talking to my divine mother. Silently, I entered the room in great awe. The angelic appearance of Master Mahasaya fairly dazzled me. With silky white beard and large lustrous eye, he seemed to be an incarnation of purity. His upraised chin and folded hands apprised me that my first visit had disturbed him in the midst of his devotions. His simple words of greeting produced the most violent effect my nature had so far experienced. The bitter separation of my mother's death, I had thought, was the measure of all anguish. Now an agony at separation from my divine mother was an indescribable torture of my spirit. I fell moaning to the floor. 'Little sir, quiet yourself.' The saint was sympathetically distressed. Abandoned in some oceanic desolation, I clutched his feet as the sole raft of my rescue. 'Holy sir, thy intercession. Ask Divine Mother if I find any favor in her sight. This promise is one not easily bestowed.' The master was constrained to silence. Beyond reach of doubt, I was convinced that Master Mahasaya was in intimate converse with the Universal Mother. It was deep humiliation to realize that my eyes were blind to her, who even at this moment was perceptible to the faultless gaze of the saint. Shamelessly gripping his feet, deaf to his gentle remonstrances, I besought him again and again and again for his intervening grace. 'I will make your plea to the beloved.' The master's capitulation came with a slow, compassionate smile. What power in those few words, that my being should know release from its stormy exile. 'Sir, remember your pledge. I shall return soon for her message.' Joyful anticipation rang in my voice that only a moment again had been sobbing in sorrow. Descending the long stairway, I was overwhelmed by memories. This house at 50 Amherst Street, now the residence of Master Mahasaya, had once been my family home, scene of my mother's death. Here my human heart had broken for the vanished mother, and here today my spirit had been as though crucified by absence of the Divine Mother. Hallowed walls, silent witness of my grievous hurts and final healing. My steps were eager as I returned to my Gurpar Road home. Seeking the seclusion of my small attic, I remained in meditation until 10 o'clock. The darkness of the warm Indian night was suddenly lit with a wondrous vision. Haloed in splendor, the Divine Mother stood before me. Her face, tenderly smiling, was beauty itself. Always have I loved thee, ever shall I love thee. The celestial tone still ringing in the air, she disappeared. The sun on the following morning had hardly risen to an angle of decorum when I paid my second visit to Master Mahashoy. Climbing the staircase in the house of poignant memories, I reached his fourth floor room. The knob of the closed door was wrapped around with a cloth, a hint, I felt, that the saint desired privacy. As I stood irresolutely on the landing, the door was opened by the Master's welcoming hand. I knelt at his holy feet. In a playful mood, I wore a solemn mask over my face, hiding the divine elation. "Sir, I have come very early, I confess, for your message. Did the beloved mother say anything about me?" "Mischievous little sir." Not another remark would he make. Apparently, my assumed gravity was unimpressive. "Why so mysterious, so evasive? Do saints never speak plainly?" Perhaps I was a little provoked. "Must you test me?" His calm eyes were full of understanding. "Could I add a single word this morning to the assurance you received last night at 10 o'clock from the beautiful mother herself?" Master Mahashoy possessed control over the floodgates of my soul. Again, I plunged prostrate at his feet, but this time my tears welled from a bliss and not a pain past bearing. "Think you that your devotion did not touch the infinite mercy? The motherhood of God that you have worshipped in forms both human and divine could never fail to answer your forsaken cry." Who was this saint whose least request to the Universal Mother met with sweet acquiescence? His role in the world was humble, as befitted the greatest man of humility I ever knew. In this Amherst Street house, Master Mahashoy conducted a small school, high school, for boys. No words of chastisement passed his lips. No rule or ferule maintained his discipline. Higher mathematics, indeed, were taught in those modest classrooms, and a chemistry of love absent from the textbooks. He spread his wisdom by spiritual contagion rather than the impermeable precept. Consumed by an unsophisticated passion for the Divine Mother, the saint no more demanded the outward forms of respect than a child. "I am not your guru. He shall come a little later," he told me. "Through his guidance, your experiences of the divine in terms of love and devotion shall be translated into his terms of fathomless wisdom." Every late afternoon, I betook myself to Amherst Street. I sought Master Mahashoy's divine cup, so full that its drops daily overflowed on my being. Never before had I bestowed an utter reverence. Now I felt it in an immeasurable privilege even to tread the same ground which Master Mahashoy sanctified. "Please, sir, please wear this champak garland I have fashioned especially for you," I arrived one evening, holding my chain of flowers. But shyly he drew away, repeatedly refusing the honor. Perceiving my hurt, he finally smiled consent. "Since we are both devotees of the Mother, you may put this garland on this bodily temple as an offering to her who dwells within." His vast nature lacked space in which any egotistical consideration could gain foothold. "Let us go tomorrow to Dakshineshwar Temple, forever hallowed by my guru." Master Mahashoy was a disciple of the Christ-like master Sri Ramakrishna Paramahansa. The four-mile journey on the following morning was taken by boat on the Ganges. We entered the nine-domed temple of Kali, where the figures of the Divine Mother and Shiva rest on a burnished silver lotus, its 1,000 petals meticulously chiseled. Temporarily, Master Mahashai beamed in enchantment. He was engaged in his inexhaustible romance with the beloved. As he chanted her name, my enraptured heart seemed shattered into 1,000 pieces. We strolled later through the sacred precincts, halting in Tamarisk Grove. The mana characteristic exuded by this tree was symbolic of the heavenly food Master Mahashai was bestowing. His divine invocations continued. I sat rigidly motionless on the grass amid the pink feathery tamarisk flowers. Temporarily absent from the body, I soared in a supernal visit. This was my first of many pilgrimages to Dakshineshwar with the Holy Teacher. From him, I learned the sweetness of God in the aspect of Mother, or Divine Mercy. The childlike saint found little appeal in the Father aspect, or Divine Justice. Stern, exacting, mathematical judgment was alien to his gentle nature. He can serve as an earthly prototype for the very angels of heaven, I thought fondly, and watching him one day at his prayers. Without a breath of censure or criticism, he surveyed the world with eyes long familiar with the primal purity. His body, mind, speech, and actions were effortlessly harmonized with his soul's simplicity. My master told me so. Shrinking from personal assertion, the saint ended any sage counsel with this invariable tribute. So deep was his identity with Sri Ramakrishna that Master Mahashai no longer considered his thoughts as his own. Hand in hand, the saint and I walked one evening on the block of my high school. My joy was dimmed by the arrival of a conceited acquaintance who burdened us with a lengthy discourse. I see this man doesn't please you, the saint's whisper to me was unheard by the egotist, spellbound by his own monologue. I have spoken to the Divine Mother about it. She realizes our sad predicament. As soon as we get to yonder red house, she has promised to remind him of more urgent business. My eyes were glued on the sight of salvation. Reaching its red gate, the man unaccountably turned and departed, neither finishing his sentence nor saying goodbye. The assaulted air was comforted by peace. Another day found me walking alone near Railroad Station. I stood for a moment by the temple, silently criticizing a small group of men with drum and cymbals who were violently reciting a chant. How undevotionally they used the Lord's divine name in mechanical repetition, I reflected. My gaze was astonished by the rapid approach of Master Mahashai. Sir, how come you here? The saint, ignoring my question, answered my thought. Isn't it true, little sir, that the beloved name sounds sweet from all lips, ignorant or wise? He passed his arm around me affectionately. I found myself carried on his magic carpet to the merciful presence. Would you like to see some bioscopes? This question one afternoon from Master Mahashai was mystifying. The term was then used in India to signify motion pictures. I agree, glad to be in his company in any circumstances. A brisk walk brought us to the garden fronting Calcutta University. My companion indicated a bench near the Goldagi or pond. Let us sit here for a few minutes. My master always asked me to meditate whenever I saw an expanse of water. Here, its placidity reminds us of the vast calmness of God. As all things can be reflected in water, so the whole universe is mirrored in the lake of the cosmic mind. So my Guru Dev often said. Soon we entered a university hall where the lecture was in progress. It proved abysmally dull, though varied occasionally by lantern slide illustrations, equally uninteresting. So, this bioscope the master wanted me to see. My thought was impatient, yet I would not hurt the saint by revealing boredom in my face. But he leaned toward me confidentially. I see, little sir, that you don't like this bioscope. I have mentioned it to the Divine Mother. She is in full sympathy with us both. She tells me that the electric lights will now go out and won't be relit until we have a chance to leave the room. As his whisper ended, the hall was plunged into darkness. The professor's strident voice was stilled in astonishment, then remarked, "The electrical system of this hall appears to be defective." By this time, Master Mahashaya and I were safely across the threshold. Glancing back from the corridor, I saw that the scene of our martyrdom had again become illuminated. "Little sir, you are disappointed in that bioscope, but I think you will like a different one." The saint and I were standing on the sidewalk in front of the university. He gently slapped my chest over the heart. A transforming silence ensued. Just as the modern talkies become inaudible motion pictures when the sound apparatus goes out of order, so by the divine hand, by some strange miracle, stifled the earthly bustle. The pedestrians, as well as the passing trolley cars, automobiles, bullock carts, and iron-wheeled hackney carriages, were all in noiseless transit. As though possessing an omnipresent eye, I beheld the scenes which were behind me and to each side as easily as those in front of me. The whole spectacle of activity in that small section of Calcutta passed before me without a sound, like a glow of fire dimly seen beneath the thin coat of ashes. A mellow luminescence permeated the panoramic view. My own body seemed nothing more than one of many shadows, though it was passing motionlessly, while the others flitted mutely to and fro. Several boys, friends of mine, approached and passed on. Though they had looked directly at me, it was without recognition. The unique pantomime brought me in an inexpressible ecstasy. I drank deep from some blissful fount. Suddenly, my chest received another soft blow from Master Mahashaya. The pandemonium of the world burst upon my unwilling ears. I staggered as though harshly awakened from a gossamer dream. The transcendental wine removed beyond my reach. "Little sir, I see you found the second bioscope to your liking." The saint was smiling. I started to drop in gratitude on the ground before him. "You can't do that to me now. You know God is in your temple also. I won't let Divine Mother touch my feet through your hands." If anybody observed the unpretentious master and myself as we walked away from the crowded pavement, the onlooker surely suspected us of intoxication. I felt that the falling shades of evening were sympathetically drunk with God. When darkness recovered from its slight nightly swoon, I faced the new morning bereft of my ecstatic mood. But ever enshrined in the memory is the seraphic son of the Divine Mother, Master Mahashaya. Here in the West, we don't encounter so much worship of the Divine Mother. For both Master and Papa, Divine Mother was closer than the Father. Jesus felt, and perhaps because he lost his own father earlier in life, he felt the closeness of Abba, or the Divine Father. And so that's what's largely been passed down to us. But Holy Ghost also has feminine connotations. And so we have embedded within the Christian path that there is the Divine Father, or the Heavenly Father, there is the Divine Mother and the Holy Ghost, and there is their Son, the Christ consciousness. And these are wonderful aspects of God. Now, it is true, there is only one God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It is, but obviously through this creation and the magic wand of what is called Maya, all of this diversity, All of this creation has come into being, and it is an expression of the Divine Mother. Heavenly Father sits in his repose on the throne of Spirit, unexpressed, formless, beginningless, and endless. But within the grand play of all creation comes the expression of the Divine Mother. Now the Savior consciousness that can lift us up out of being totally focused upon this material creation is the Christ consciousness that is sown into the innermost aspect of every particle of creation. And as a result of that, it is sown within ourselves. It is in our heart, it is in our soul, it is within the very cells of our being. And when we wake up to Christ consciousness, we then, as Master saw, this beautiful glow of divine light in every aspect of creation. One thing that Master and Papa both felt by worshiping the Divine Mother was that the Mother is so supremely interested in her children and will take care of even the slightest whims. I had a demonstration of that when I was at Dakshineswar myself, even where Master was describing where he and Master Mahashai went. And I had wanted to see the Kali image that Sri Ramakrishna had worshipped. They opened the doors to it, but there was such a crowd of people there, and I just didn't feel like wading into this crowd of people. So I was standing back, and Swami Vishwananda was standing next to me. Suddenly, out of the corner of my eye, I saw a man come out of a door from the temple, and he walked straight to me, and without any words at all, he gently took me by the arm and started to guide me toward the door that he had come out. And he took me up and through that door, and Swami Vishwananda was following in behind me. And he took us right through a hallway that took us right up to the image and bypassed all the crowd. Without a word, without anything at all, Divine Mother had arranged it all. Isn't that lovely how God takes care of us? And took me up to the front and gave me that experience, and then took me out another side door on the other side, and so did not have to contend with all of those crowds of people. So Divine Mother is always interested in us, always looking out for our best interest, and it doesn't detract or take away at all from God as one soul being, the Creator, the Spirit, the everything that God is. But that God manifests through all of these different forms because it's his delight, it's his joy. Sri Yukteswar said that when somebody graduates from the planet where he's now serving at on Hiranyaloka, that individual will have a sort of a party in order they're making that transition into the vast causal realms beyond the astral world where they're at. And at this party, God will choose to manifest through all the favorite forms that this individual has entertained of God through all time. So you might be able to imagine that Jesus, Krishna, Master, Mother, Sri Yukteswar, Lari Mahashai, Babaji, any of the saints, Ramakrishna, any of them that you have especially loved, St. Francis and so on, the list could be endless, and that God delights in manifesting himself through these forms. So we get away from this idea that somehow forms detract from God. It is true that there is a stage we must transcend all forms in order to go into the absolute formless state. And there we must surrender any idea of limitation of God in order to expand ourselves into the absolute universality. I remember being shocked when Papa was writing about Krishna physically manifesting in front of him. And Papa's purity of consciousness was so great that even in that moment he said, Krishna, take away from me this manifestation as you are now. I want to see you as the entire universe. so that wherever I go, I am not dependent on you manifesting or not manifesting as individuality, but rather I want to see you as all creation. And Krishna took away that individuality and guided Papa into that universal vision. So that wherever he was at, whoever he was dealing with that pure Spirit of God. So we have to go beyond all forms at some point. But in our upward ascent, we can take on forms of God if it brings out more of a feeling of bhakti, if it brings more devotion, if it makes us feel closer to God. And when the time comes, God will let us know when we need to transcend all of those different forms in order to know God as absolute and no limitation of form, time, nor space, nor the creative structure of atoms. And even the sound of Om is withdrawn back into that vast, infinite spirit of what God is. So you see, God delights and is not limited by his forms. And therefore, we can also take delight in his forms. So let us think on the Divine Mother. Let us think, if not as a personhood, as manifesting the pure divinity of spirit through all creation. Let us look for and perceive that luminosity of light that is shining out from behind all creation. The veil drops. And when the veil drops, we see that divinity, sacredness of ground, light, it's all around us. We're swimming in a sea of bliss. And not to miss that experience, because we're so focused on the play, on the drama, that we don't allow ourselves to see the absolute beauty of Divine Mother, manifesting perfection throughout all creation, whatever its outward appearances are. You see what is in store for us and what we might be able to attain when we look for it, when we yearn for it, when we love God more than this creation. So if you will pray with me, O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, I feel the wonder and the beauty of thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for thee. I kneel in adoration at thy feet. And surrender myself to thee. I feel the power of thy perfection. Surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence are radiant with thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss. Of my communion with thee. I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He. Divine Mother within you.